If you're new with us in the room or on line, we are finishing 2 Peter today. This is the 23rd week we've been in either 1 or 2 Peter. So a good bulk of the COVID time. We've been in the letters of Peter. I was reminded this week as Peter was told by Jesus that he would deny the Lord. But then the Lord in his mercy said, when you have turned, go strengthen your brothers. And these letters are one of the ways that Peter has strengthened his brothers and sisters. And he has strengthened us in what is a rather weary time of life through these letters. And so let's pray together and thank God for his work of restoration, his work of strengthening his church through his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Quite overwhelmed tonight by your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for holding us fast, that we're yours, and that you've got us till the end, and that our faith will end in sight, that we're not praying to some imaginary God tonight, we're praying to the living God. We thank you tonight. Will you come and do a work in our hearts? As weak as we are, as sinful as we are, we long to be more like our Lord tonight. We long to be less inclined to gravitate to the pleasures of this world and have our hearts more inclined to seek your goodness, your presence, your glory. So come and speak to your church, we pray tonight in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet, but I do work for a nonprofit. This much I know to be true, that Christ will return and make all things new. That's what we've been looking at in 2 Peter chapter 3. Last week we saw that Peter taught us that God's word reveals the coming of our Lord. His work in the past supports it. It's consistent with his coming. That he is patient in delaying this return, and that we are to live in view of it. And these final verses here in 2 Peter really reiterate many of the truths that we looked at in the previous chapter. So what do we do while we wait on the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, it's not nothing. It's not nonsense. We're not just killing time, as we looked at last week. We're not wasted away again in Margaritaville. Right? We are to do something. There are some things we are to do while we wait. And that's what this passage talks about. We are to be diligent, as he says in verse 14, to be without spot or blemish. We're to be at peace. We are to stay fastened to the truth of the gospel. And we're to keep growing in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Our view of the end really does matter. If you have a view of the end, that is where history is moving, that's not consistent with the scriptures, then that can lead you to some really sad options of how to live in this life, because our view of the end determines how we live presently. For example, William Barclay, a New Testament scholar, describes three tombs, pagan tombs, that reflects kind of the reality that people live in when they don't have this glorious hope of Christ coming in a new heaven and new earth. One tomb really illustrates hedonism, that is, living for your own self-indulgence and pleasure. The tomb says, I am nothing, I was nothing, so you who are alive, eat, drink, and be merry. That's a very common idea, right? That if this life is all there is, then just go live it up. We've been looking at that sort of thing here in 2 Peter. Another tomb Barclay illustrates apathy. That if there is no telos, if there's no purpose or goal of history, then you don't have anything to get excited about. You're apathetic. The tomb says, once I had no existence, now I have none. I am not aware of it. It doesn't concern me. So just real indifference to how we live now if you have no glorious vision of the future. A final tomb, he says, illustrates despair. The tomb inscription says, what is below? Deep darkness. What is upward? All a lie, then we are all lost. You see, a lack of belief that history is going somewhere can lead one to hedonism, just live it up, apathy, nothing to get excited about, or despair. You look at life and it just looks hopeless. And while you may not believe that as a Christian, if you don't reflect much on the coming of Jesus Christ, your heart can kind of drift into these three ways of life. Like you can drift into hedonism and just try to indulge the flesh rather than pursuing godliness, or drift into apathy and not have any real zeal for Christ and for his mission, or drift into despair. You look at the events of the world and you think the sky is falling. And that's why we need eschatology. That's why we need a vision of where history is going. And we have to reflect deeply and often about this reality, working it into our hearts. Because a belief that history has a telos, it has a goal, that inspires us to godliness, not hedonism. It inspires us to worship and not apathy. And it inspires us to hope and not despair. And Peter's been laying that out for us beautifully. And here in this particular text, at the end of this letter, he gives us four final exhortations on what we should do while we wait. He says, number one, be diligent to reflect the purity of Christ. Number two, experience the peace of Christ. Number three, be established in the truth of Christ. And number four, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This is what we do while we wait. And so let's wait a while, okay? Number one, be diligent to reflect the purity of Christ. He says, you notice the connection with the previous passage when he says, therefore, that therefore is linking us back to what he just said about the new heavens and new earth in verse 13. While we are waiting for these, that is, these realities, the coming of Christ, his judgment, his final salvation, new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, while you're waiting for these things, be diligent. You know, we're not passive. It's not, you know, Jesus is coming, so let's get a lawn chair, let's just chill, let's just sit back, let's have a fruity drink with an umbrella in it, and just wait for Jesus to come back. No, it's be diligent, right, to be found by him without spot or blemish. This is one of Peter's favorite words, be diligent. It's a great Greek word to say, spoudazo, right? Be diligent. It's the same word that appeared in chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, make every effort to add to your faith the virtues that he lists. The same word also in chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, be diligent to make your election and calling, to confirm your election and your calling. And so it's a word of energy, of work, we're to do something. It's the same word Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in hearing this as a Christian, you should also be reminded of what Peter's already taught us in chapter 1, and that is we have power to do this. That it's not just an exhortation for us to do this in our own strength, in our own power, but as believers in Jesus, as those who have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, now we have no excuse for not doing it, and we have power to do it. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then comes right behind that and says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work according to his good pleasure. He's at work in us. We have power for godliness. And so he says, be diligent. Be diligent. Make your life count. You got one little life. If you guys have watched the musical Hamilton, I'm selectively choosing my songs during sermons. I don't want to use too many Hamilton illustrations. But I'm not throwing away my shot. You know that song, if you've watched the musical, Hamilton says, I got one shot. I'm young, scrappy, and hungry, just like my young country, and I'm not throwing away my shot. We've got one life on this earth. As the line goes, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So be diligent to be found, he says, without spot or blemish. And notice here, be found by him. The hope of the second coming is that he is coming. You're going to be found by him. And so how will he find you? What will he find you doing? Make every effort to be conformed to the image of the spotless one himself, Jesus Christ. The prayer we just read in Philippians, Paul says a very similar thing, doesn't he, when he said, so be pure and blameless at the day of Christ Jesus. Right? And then he goes on to say, interestingly, in Philippians chapter 2, if you're wondering, what does it mean to be pure and blameless? In verse 13, one of the ways he says we're blameless is by not grumbling. Right? He says, do not grumble about anything. And he says, this is one of the ways you shine like stars in the world. This is one of the ways you're pure. So purity is very broad. It's very comprehensive. And he says, here's one of the ways we do that. Without spot or blemish is in contrast to the false teachers. In chapter 2, Paul says that they were blots and blemishes. But Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, is the spotless one. He's the blameless one. In Christ, we're blameless, as Brogan just reminded us wonderfully, that we're pure in the eyes of the Father because of the blood of the Son, and now we're empowered to live out that purity. We are empowered to be what we are, to live out practical holiness. This is so important, friends. So what do we do while we wait? We want to grow in godliness. We want to grow in godliness. It's more important than your looks. This is more important than your bank account. This is more important than your accomplishments, that you be diligent to be godly. This past week, I was teaching in Richmond all week. That's why I don't have much of a voice left. I was talking all week long. And one of my colleagues, Doug Ponder, who was a brilliant professor. He's probably, I don't know, 35, 36 years old, sharp-looking guy. And you would never know this because he's so well-dressed. He told me that when he went on his first date with who is now his wife, he said, well, first of all, let me back this up. He said he has not bought an article of clothing for himself in 13 years. And he said when he went on his first date with who is now his wife, she pulled up in the car and she saw him. He said, I was wearing a brown polo shirt that had been shrunk up too much, and it was kind of high. And I had some stonewashed jeans that had also shrunk up. And I had running shoes and white socks on. And she actually called her friend and said, I don't think I could go on this date with this guy. And her friend told her, go on the date. You can change the clothes easier than you can change the man. That's good counsel, isn't it? And that's hope for some of you guys who don't know how to dress. And a word of exhortation to some of you ladies. You got to look beyond the brown polo and the stonewashed jeans, right? And you can change clothes. You can't change character. Character is way more important than appearance or accomplishments. This is what we're to be about. Now he's a sharp-dressed godly man because of his wife. She dresses him. And so praise God for those wives who do that. This is what we're to be about. Now, this is very consistent, and Peter's going to say this in just a moment, with what Paul says. Paul ties eschatology to godliness all through his letters. Really, all discipleship in some way is eschatological. It's in view of the end. And to the Thessalonians, he says in chapter 5, he offers this prayer up, which is an encouragement. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, he who calls you is faithful, he will do it. So there's the goal to be sanctified thoroughly, and there is the hope he will do it. So what is it that... What would diligence look like for you, right? This could be, you know, your spiritual disciplines. You've not been consistent with them, prayer and scripture, involvement in community, or being under a counselor or a wise Christian leader, reading books that would nourish your soul, perhaps going through the membership process. It means something to be diligent. We're active in something. Whatever action is needed, Peter's saying, it's worth the effort. It's worth the effort. So make every effort. That's number one. Number two, he says, experience the peace of Christ. You notice a little add-on here right after this exhortation. And at peace. So be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. Be diligent to be at peace. Now, does this mean peace with God? That's how the NIV translates it. It actually says, be at peace in him, but they've added that phrase. That's more of an interpretation than a translation. It could mean that to be at peace with God, that is, when Jesus comes, you have a satisfied conscience. You're ready to see the Lord, right? You can say, it is well with my soul. And praise God if you can do that. That's what every Christian should be able to do. But it also could mean at peace within the community of faith, which I tend to lean in that direction based on the context where these false teachers are creating division and you've got opportunity to be at odds with each other. And so in that sense, the peace is to be at peace within the community. And that's also a heavy emphasis in the New Testament. In light of the coming of Christ, there is to be a unity within the fellowship. That sort of thing is communicated in 1 John quite a bit. And in the passage we read earlier in Philippians chapter 1, let love abound in view of the day of Christ. So be at peace with Christ, be at peace with one another. And then I think there's another way to think about this, to be at peace with him, and that is in view of the second coming, we don't have to freak out. There's a settledness about us. We look at the events perhaps in society or injustices in the world, the brokenness and sin that's in our world, corrupt leaders and so on, and we say, Lord, that can just really overwhelm you. And you can walk around like the sky is falling. But the sky is not falling. The sun is coming. Yes. That's what we have to keep in mind. And when you experience the pains and heartaches of this fallen world, you can be at peace because you know that the Lord is at hand. You recall Philippians chapter 4 when Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but make your prayers with thanksgiving to God and you'll experience the peace of God. Right before that, he says, the Lord is at hand. That is, the Lord is near, therefore don't freak out. Just pray a lot, and you can experience the peace of God. What do we do while we wait? There should be a settledness in a Christian's heart. There should be a peace within the fellowship. There should be a sense of it as well with our soul, and we should seek to be peacemakers, all right, and people who experience the peace of Christ as we wait on the coming of Christ. So experience his peace personally. Experience his peace relationally, and experience his peace in this already but not yet reality, that we have peace now, but we wait total shalom when the Prince of Peace will come and make all things new. Live at peace. May peace just saturate your soul tonight. As Paul says in Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let that dominate your heart. And he comes right behind that and says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because the peace of Christ rules where the word of Christ dwells. As his word dwells in us, we experience his peace. Thirdly, he says, be established in the truth of Christ. By the way, this was one of the shortest sermons on record at Imago Dei this morning, but you guys are better listeners, so it's going a bit longer. Be established in the truth of Christ. Here, I love this. Peter calls on Paul to give a bit of support, and he basically says, what I'm saying to you is the same thing that Paul said. And he says a few things about Paul, and then he lands in verse 17 and says, don't lose your stability, right? As you wait on the coming of Christ, don't drift into heresy. Don't listen to false teachers. But be rooted and established in that which is true. Recall chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth. So again, he's reminding the believers of things they should already know. And he says, I know you're established in the truth. And now he gets to the end and says, stay established in the truth. Don't do anything stupid. Just continue to meditate on the gospel, to be rooted and established in sound doctrine. Be like a boxer that's got a good stance and he's got stability, and you can't knock him over, right? Be a Christian that is not blown away by every wind of doctrine, but be rooted in the truth. He reiterates in verse 15 that the delay, the so-called delay of Christ's coming, is actually a sign of the mercy of God when he says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. In other words, this age that we live in between the ascension and the return of Christ is the age of salvation. And we should be grateful for that. We live in an age of salvation. I remember last week, and he says, one of the reasons why the Lord hasn't returned yet is he wishes that all would come to repentance. And praise God. You know, in history class, don't you study the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages or the Industrial Age or the Technological Age? Theologically speaking, we have been living in and are living in the Salvation Age. This is the age in which, if you're not a Christian, tonight you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you can be saved. And you can join us in singing these praises. And if you are a Christian, it's time to get busy evangelizing people, because this is the age of salvation. The Lord is saving people. He's saving people during COVID. Like he's not freaking out about COVID. He's still doing his thing. He's still converting people because this is the age of salvation. Christ has not returned yet. Therefore, we can go out with a sense of confidence, not in ourselves, but in him, because salvation is of the Lord. So he says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. And then he says, just as our beloved brother Paul, just as he wrote to you. And you can sense the tenderness here with Peter and Paul. And he says, I've got some agape for my Adelphos, some love for my brother, the Apostle Paul. And that's interesting because you know they had a conflict. You read about in Galatians 2 where Paul, he says, I opposed Peter to his face because he said he believed in justification by faith, but his lifestyle was not in correspondence with that. He was refusing to eat with the Gentiles. And he says, I rebuked him. And now you see Peter is commending Paul. And we read in other places where Paul is commending Peter, there's respect, there's unity between these two. And he says, he wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, that God gave Paul wisdom. And we could say, yeah, he did. He's quite wise. And the point here that Peter's bringing out is that there is a consistency between Peter's teaching and Paul's teaching. And so you see another reference here to the reliability of Scripture, that you can trust it. Scripture is not only holy, it's also harmonious. There's a consistency to it. There are a lot of competing voices out there that we could listen to. This has been a big theme in 2 Peter. I remember when I was a little kid, I used to watch The Price is Right. I don't know if any of you guys watched that show. Bob Barker had that little thin microphone. He held it down here. And he concluded every episode with a very interesting comment about dogs. And But you know, when the game was playing, they had all these people yelling at the person, like which thing to choose and what to say, what to, you know, however many dollars they should say something was worth. And that's the kind of world we live in, where we've got so many competing voices. And 2 Peter again and again and again has brought us back to Holy Scripture, that we build our lives on that. And Peter says something very interesting about Paul here in verse 16 when he says, as he says these things in all his letters about these matters meaning about the return of Christ, how it should inspire godliness, about this being the day and age of salvation. And all his letters speaks to the fact that Paul's letters were being circulated already by this time. They were being collected, they were being copied, they were being circulated, and most importantly, at the end of verse 16, they were already considered Scripture. And so it's another reference, again, to the reliability of what we have in our hands in the Scriptures. And we always chuckle at the line, don't we, when he says, there are some things that Paul says that are hard to understand. Will Smith used to sing the song, Parents Just Don't Understand. Sometimes when we read Paul, we say that, Paul, we just don't understand. But here, Peter is pointing out the fact that there are those who twist Paul's words. They were never grounded in the first place. They don't understand apostolic doctrine, and they twist Paul's words. They abuse Paul's words. Richard Bauckham, New Testament scholar, says, the false teachers themselves are incompetent exegetes, that is, interpreters, because they have never taken the trouble to understand Christian teaching thoroughly. They and their followers are a case of the blind leading the blind. And Paul doesn't want his people being destroyed. And you notice it leads to their destruction. It doesn't lead to salvation, but it leads to destruction. And he doesn't want them to be carried away. It's the image of a ship being blown away to make shipwreck of one's faith, but rather be established in the truth of Christ. Just because someone looks like a teacher and talks like a teacher, right, and may appear to be a teacher, doesn't mean they're actually teaching sound doctrine. There are other false religions and cults that have preachers. Being a preacher is not unique, right? It's what we preach that's unique. Other religions have missionaries, but what makes our missionaries unique is what we export. It's what we give to the nations. So we're not to be deceived. I told my wife yesterday, not every lady wearing yoga pants is doing yoga, okay? I went to Home Depot a couple times yesterday. It's like a yoga pants convention, man. It's like everybody had yoga pants on. I'm like, I don't know if all these people are doing yoga. And not every teacher who looks like a teacher, has some appearance of being a teacher, is worth you following and listening to. It's why we always have to get back to the scripture like the Bereans and make sure what we're teaching is true and accurate. So be established in the truth of Christ. Don't get carried away, he says, by the errors of lawless teachers, because it leads to destruction. Finally, number four, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. While we wait, we just are to increase, you know, our appreciation and growth in grace, appreciation for and growth in grace, our growth in knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. Verses 17 and 18 really do summarize the book in many ways. Verse 17 is about being a guarded Christian. Don't fall prey to false teaching. And verse 18, be a growing Christian. Continue growing. All of it, end of verse 18, for the glory of Christ. So let's think about this last one for a moment here. While we wait on the second coming, we are to keep growing. Michael Green says, the Christian life is like a bicycle. Once you stop moving, you fall off. Keep moving, Christian. Keep moving. It may be strange in these days to keep moving. You may grow weary in these days. Keep moving, lest we fall off. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he wants to press on to know Christ more. Past victories shouldn't cause us to put it on cruise control, but continue growing in grace and knowledge. And I think it's significant that Peter mentions both here. Grow in grace, in Christian virtues, in your appreciation of grace, and in knowledge. If it's knowledge without grace, then that's a problem. Right? Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. You need grace and knowledge. We are those who experience grace right now. We've experienced his grace in the past and all that Christ has for us in the future. We stand in grace right now. We're nourished by his grace, and we want to experience this grace more, and we want to exhibit more Christian virtues in our lives. One of the guys who've written so well through the years on godliness is a guy named J.C. Ryle. And he says, when I speak of a man growing in grace, I mean simply this, that his sense of sin is becoming deeper, his faith stronger, his hope brighter, his love more extensive, his spiritual mindedness more marked. He feels more of the power of godliness in his own heart. He manifests more of it in his life. He is going from strength to strength, from faith to faith, and from grace to grace. That captures, I think, a lot of this idea of growing in grace. Is your sense of sin becoming deeper? Is your faith stronger? Is your hope brighter? Is your love more extensive? So it's not just cerebral. We're not tadpoles, you know, little skinny bodies with a big head. But there is a big heart, right? And there is love, there's warmth, there's hope, there's repentance of sin. There are relationships that are healthy. That we're looking forward to this great future. It's grace and it's knowledge. It's in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never get to the bottom of the depths of Jesus Christ. He is inexhaustible. There's never a point where we will ever say we have arrived. We keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This is Peter. This is his last letter. As we said, this is his farewell letter. And he, like Paul, wants to keep growing. I'd be remiss if I didn't quote Spurgeon, who says, know Jesus, sit at his feet, consider his nature, his work, his sufferings, his glory, rejoice in his presence, commune with him day to day. To know Christ is to understand the most excellence of sciences. You cannot fail to be wise when you commune with wisdom. You cannot miss of strength if you have fellowship with the mighty Son of God. Saints of 60 years experience who have walked with him every day think they know him, but they are only beginners yet. We, my friends, are only beginners. We only have our toe in the water. There is an ocean of depth in Jesus Christ. until we see him. We want to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And all of this is done, notice the doxology, for the glory of Jesus Christ, who is worthy both now and to the day of eternity and throughout eternity of anything we could ascribe to him. He deserves the glory. You notice this is a statement about the deity of Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever, to the day of eternity. The bookends, you might say, of 2 Peter reference the deity and glory of Jesus. The very first verse, he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That we have a righteous standing tonight of equal standing. No one has a better standing than anyone else, right? That we have an equal standing because of the work of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he gets to the end of the letter and he says, to him, to Jesus Christ, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. This is a guy, Simon Peter, who denied Jesus and told him, I will never deny you. The others will, but I won't. And in front of a little girl, he says about Jesus Christ, I don't know the man. And the Lord, in his mercy, restored Simon Peter. And he even tells him, you're going to deny me, but you're also going to turn again. And when you turn, go strengthen your brothers. Peter says of this Jesus Christ, I know the man. I know who he is. And to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. We give Jesus glory tonight because our salvation is owing to him. Our perseverance is made possible through him. And our place in the new heavens and new earth will be ours because of him. To him be the glory. Let us be thoroughly Christ-centered Christians and a thoroughly Christ-centered church. He alone is worthy of all the glory. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Our souls are just filled with gratitude for the Lord Jesus, the one who holds us fast. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We give you glory tonight, Lord Christ, as we think about the bread and the cup tonight and your promise to take it anew with us in the kingdom. Increase our gratitude tonight for all that you have done for us and all that you have for us. In your good name we pray. Amen.